All right, let's open scriptures to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be taking up the letter to the third church, which is the church at Pergamos, or some translations may have Pergamum. It's the same place, either way you spell it. So let's begin with verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation, and we'll read the letter to the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against you, fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. All right. Pergamos is in that general area of Asia, among those churches that the Lord uses to receive a specific letter of instructions and warnings and commendations. And also we have found that these letters have an application for the churches of all down through the ages, all down through the church age. Because no doubt, at any given generation throughout the world, you could find a congregation that resembles this one, one of the churches here. You can find, no doubt today, an Ephesian church, wherever the Lord knows. There are probably some right here in this country, right? Could there be one right here in this city? I mean, could it be getting very close to home? You know, we have to examine ourselves. That's the purpose of, to him who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So this gets, it gets down very close to home, doesn't it? Well, that's the way with all the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, right? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So as we look at these letters to the seven churches, let's just not altogether, we can look at them from the historical view, of course that's true, but let's not just look at it as something very far off and with which we can have very little to do, because inasmuch as there's a challenge for he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. There's obviously a message for us. And so the challenge is to each individual. What is the message? And could this message possibly apply to me? Could it apply to this congregation? And we might be prone to try to search out how this would apply to a local church, without saying, well, it has to begin here, because the church is made up of many members, right? Okay, well, let's look at the letter to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos was a very important city in that time. Remember now, there were seven cities, seven churches chosen to receive letters directly from the Lord. And that's obviously not all the churches in Asia. But no doubt these letters could be circulated among them, and the people could find an application. But it's interesting to note that here the church at Pergamos was called to receive this letter, and Pergamos was the capital city of the province of Asia. That is the capital of the Roman government in that province. It was a very famous city. It was a city noted for its education. It was a center of education, of science, of medicine, and of religion. My, it's that city was a well-known city. And also, it was a city known, as I said, for its religion because there were several large temples in Pergamos. Temples that were dedicated to the various gods that the Romans worshipped. And also, it had one of the temples was for emperor worship. Okay, well, let's notice with that little background, let's see what the Lord has to say to the believers, to the church in Smyrna. Or Pergamos, rather. We've just finished with one. We keep thinking of Smyrna because it was a suffering church. But, well, anyway, mentioning Smyrna, the name Smyrna comes from myrrh. It has a twofold meaning. Myrrh, we know, was a fragrance. And a sweet-smelling fragrance. And yet it was referred to as something very bitter. That is, myrrh itself was very bitter. So we associate that, it is associated with death. It was used as a burial ointment as well. Now, the word Pergamos, they tell us, comes from, I believe I heard John Walden say this, from a bad marriage. It has to do with marriage. And if when we, as we get into the last letter, we will see that the problem there was a marriage to the world. As one brother used in our Bible study this morning, referred to it as compromise. I thought as he was bringing that out, I thought, well, what a picture that is of the church at Pergamos, which we're about to study. So, the Lord Jesus says, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write. What's the message, Lord? And he said, write these things. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Who is this that has the sharp two-edged sword? Well, back in chapter 1, in verse 13, we read of one in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like snow, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. In verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Who is this then that has the two-edged sword? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the sword speak of? Well, it's, I think, a number of things associated with the sword. Particularly, it speaks of authority and power. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, all power, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. So who has all the authority and the power? He has the right to wield the sword. And the thing that makes him qualified, of course, is that he knows all things. In these passages that I read in chapter 1, like, for example, his eyes are a flame of fire. He can search out. That his eyes can penetrate. They can see through. Not just judging from the surface. It penetrates to the innermost being. And he can judge rightly. And well, in Hebrews, remember the passage in Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, no, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, to whom we must give account. So here we see that the Lord Jesus, the one wielding the sword, knows all things. And we see that the Word of God stands in a position of the judge, judging according to the Word. The Word of God, it says, is sharper than a two-edged sword. This also tells us that the Lord Jesus, we think of the sword in those days, we think of something that was a symbol of death too. The Lord Jesus had the power of life and death. And so we'll see why that he uses this to this expression to this particular church. He who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, let's look at the commendation. He does have something to commend this church for. Remember the Lord, in His grace and His mercy, begins with commendation. Instead of condemnation, He begins with commendation. He commends the good. He doesn't overlook what was good in these congregations. But He commends the people for certain things. And here He says, I know your works. Here again, this speaks of His omniscience. He knows all things of every local church, of every individual. He knows what goes on in every home, doesn't He? He knows all things. He knows all about us. Now, they did have some works that were commendable. He said, I know your works. They were a busy people. They were working for Him. And He says, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. We'll get into that in a moment. Isn't that a bad place to live? A city where the seat of Satan was recognized, his throne, place of his, what authority he has. And then he goes on to say, you hold fast my name. There were believers there in this congregation of Pergamos who were holding fast to the name of the Lord Jesus. They were loyal to him, and they would not deny his name under pressure. And after looking at some of these portions, Brother Steve has been bringing out in chapter 10, we've seen that here we find a people back in those days who were under great pressure. Under great pressure. Pressure to what? To deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To disassociate themselves with this body of believers who believed in and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the whole world was against them. There were the Jews. The Jews were against them. The Roman government was against them. The church had opposition on every hand. A great struggle in those days. Yeah, you're right. We don't sense that in our day. Wonder what a change would take place in this country. And it might. Things can change pretty quickly. We might, one of these days, find ourselves under persecution as well. So they would not deny his name under pressure. They were holding fast. And he said, you did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, holding fast his faith, what is he talking about here? What about this faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned? I think it's concerning, of course, himself, and I think it would go all the way back to all of these, what we call those basic doctrines of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth. The Jews didn't like that. The Jews said he was born in fornication. He was an illegitimate child. So they denied his virgin birth of Jesus. And for the Christians to stand up and say, our Savior, when the Jews would accuse him that our Savior was virgin born, take them back to Isaiah and bring in that passage, I'm sure that would upset them because they liked Isaiah as one of the great prophets. Well, the virgin birth and his sinless life. Oh, that was a rebuke to them. I'm sure all kinds of things were said about Jesus, but these Christians could say, yeah, but you remember how many people he healed? You remember his messages, you know? And the people marveled at the Lord's messages. Says, he speaks as one with authority. He's not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees, not as our religious leaders. This man speaks with authority. And they couldn't find one thing to condemn in his message, except he claimed to be the Son of God. And they really pounced on that. So they couldn't find anything wrong with his life. Even when he came down to his trial, was it Pilate said, I find no fault in him. They could find no sin. The Lord Jesus could say, which one of you can put your finger on one sin in my life? His sinless life. And then when you talk about his crucifixion, who was responsible for that? Oh yes, the Jews had to bear that responsibility. He died on the cross, they would point out, for sinners. Yes, you crucified him and he was buried. But God raised him from the dead. So the doctrine of the resurrection, you remember the Apostle Paul and all the apostles taught that wherever they went, and that really upset the Jews because they had hired people to say that the apostles had rolled away the stone and had taken away the body of Jesus. That resurrection was a terrible doctrine to them. They just couldn't stand that one. The fact that he was raised from the dead would have surely been proof that he was the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead. So they tried to deny that. And then these believers were no doubt talking about his coming again. Oh, the Jews wouldn't like that either. Or even the Romans. Because that would mean that he is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to reign. And that would be a threat to the Jew and to the Roman. Wow. These Christians obviously held fast to these truths. This is what we call that body of faith that Christians hold fast to. Now, we wouldn't want to deny a single one of those doctrines, would we? Because they're all most precious to us. So, they held fast. Now notice, it says, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know a great deal about Antipas, he's just mentioned here. But, you know, also, I don't know if you may have a translation, I don't know which one you're using, but instead of martyr, it may have witness. Those words mean that they're used in the New Testament, and they mean the same thing. A martyr to witness, the one who stood for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, who was in his death, he actually gave witness to the Lord. So Antipas was the Lord's faithful martyr. Now just imagine, Antipas was probably martyred right in the midst of public fame. His execution, no doubt, was public in the eyes of the people. Notice it says, who was killed among you? They may have made these believers to come out to witness this execution of Antipas. What for? To put fear into them. So that the believers would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But they would not. They would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the devil hates, has always hated the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. He's done everything to destroy. You remember? When they crucified the Lord Jesus and put him in the tomb, they thought that was the end of it. It turned out to be a glorious victory. And Satan and his followers just couldn't stand that. But here, these Christians, and Antipas was faithful even unto death. Now, I know the executors would say, well, these other Christians, when they see that, they'll surely deny. They'll be afraid. Well, those Christians, many of them no doubt looked at it this way. Well, what did Antipas really lose? When he died as a martyr, what did he really lose? He didn't lose anything but his own life. He lost a lot of miserable time. These people weren't living in paradise. It was a miserable time for them. And so it was really a graduation, in a sense, for Antipas. He graduated to a higher ground, to the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was gain to him. He had great gain. Yes, he gained that glorious translation, as it were, into the presence of the Lord. Then, notice there, he said, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And then up in the first part of verse 13, he says, where Satan's throne is. Satan, it seems, that made Pergamos his headquarters. He would be ruling with all of his demons and his the disobedient angelic host that follow him. That was his center of operation, we might say. Why would he choose this place? Well, what kind of city was Pergamos? When we think about it, well, that would be the ideal city. Well known all over the world. Known for its education, science, medicine, religion and all. Well, that's where Satan really wants to operate. And we think today in America, because we're the most advanced nation in the world, well, we think we are anyway, we think that that really gives us a great reputation. But how godly are we getting with all of the advancement we're making in the technology fields of, indeed, great advancements are being made in medicine and science and all. Is it bringing us closer to God? Satan likes to operate in these realms, doesn't he? You know, even in religion. That is one of his best servants. Religion is one of Satan's best servants. So as I quoted someone the other day, it said Satan is most effective when he's standing behind the pulpit with the Bible in his hand. He's most influential. Now you can read this in your newspapers. Read some of the letters sometimes to the editor. Some of these people. Weird. So, this is the place where Satan chooses to operate, because he will find men and women of influence, men and women of high reputation, educated, and all. Oh, listen, he delights in this. And especially since Pergamos was a religious city with several temples. You know, Satan loves religion. You think he's not a religious person? Oh, he loves religion. Matter of fact, you remember one of the temptations of the offer to the Lord Jesus? If you will fall down and worship me. Satan likes religion. In fact, he likes to be worshipped. That is his greatest aim. The more people that he can get who will bow to him and obey him, that's his goal. His goal is to make himself higher than God. To establish himself above the throne of God. That has been his goal from the beginning of his rebellion. So here we find him making his headquarters in Pergamos. And notice how this is manifested. There are, well, I won't go into all the details of the various gods and temples that they had for their worship there. In Pergamos. But, of course, one of the gods was the god of of science, of medicine, of all various kinds. But, of course, one of them was this temple built to Caesar. That is, the Roman emperors were considered their god. Now, really, let's just look at the condition, the situation in that day. The Roman government didn't mind, they didn't care about people being religious and having religions. They didn't even care about the Christians, so far as the religion is concerned. He didn't mind them being religious. The Jews could have their religion. They didn't care about that. But there was one requirement. Once a year, every person had to go before one of these busts or statues to Caesar and offer a bit of incense on that altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Once a year, that was all. He had to do that. Now, he could go back to his old religion, whatever he had. But this is one thing that's required. Now, for people who had all kinds of religions, it didn't matter to them. But when it comes down to the Christian, could the Christian go and bow before Caesar and offer incense and say, "Caesar is Lord"? Oh, no. There is but one Lord. But one Christ. And this was set forth very clearly by the Apostle Peter, remember, in his message on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2. Well, for example, here Peter, in quoting from Joel in verse 21, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." They're talking about the Jehovah, the Lord, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And going on down, he says, verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up," here again talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "whom you crucified, you put to death, but the Lord God has raised him up, and then just skipping down a little further, it talks about him foreseeing this concerning the resurrection of Christ. Here again, Peter's bringing out all these glorious truths that we've been talking about, and then in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So how could the Christian then go before a statue or the bust of Caesar and offer incense and say, "Caesar is Lord"? He couldn't do that. But if he didn't, he was subject to be executed. And in this, you know, the Jews cooperated with the Roman government against believers. They delighted in reporting these Christians. Say, you know, there's one who will not make an offering, will not offer incense to Caesar. They were constantly reporting the Christians to the Roman authorities. And for that reason, it seems like that the Jews got along pretty well with the Roman authorities. But what did this do to the Christians? It brought many of them before the council. And they were told, "Now, if we'll give you another chance. You go and offer incense to Caesar and simply say, 'Caesar is Lord,' and you can go free." And the Christians couldn't do it. Antipas, no doubt, didn't do it. And he's used as an example here to the church. All right, what happened to Antipas? Okay, you want this to happen to you? Well, some of them may have denied. But here we see that some of the commendations to these believers here, is that they did not deny the faith. So, they had to undergo great persecution to do that. Now, incidentally, you say, well, that happened years ago. That's terrible. We don't have to worry about that today. There's coming a day when the people are going to have to worry about that. I'm trusting that everybody here is a believer. We look forward to the rapture. We don't look forward to the tribulation. I don't believe we're going to be here during that time. But there is going to be a company of people here. And notice, let me go back to Revelation chapter 13 and read just quickly several verses here. And then I, beginning with verse 11 in Revelation 13, and then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, notice, to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast and to speak, that the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the or the name of the beast, or the number of the name. And, latter part of verse 18, it says, concerning this beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. There's coming a man, once again on this earth, who's going to demand the worship. He's called the Antichrist. He is a messenger of Satan, and he is out to oppose, not only just to oppose the godly, but he is out to try to win worshipers to himself and to Satan. So, we see a church that is under great persecution, and many have paid the supreme sacrifice. Well, so much for the commendation. Now we come to a part that we might describe as the condemnation. You mean a church with all of this much good would have problems? Oh, yes. But he says, I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. There were those within the congregation here in Pergamos, people who held to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, it's interesting, this Balaam is used as quite an illustration in the Scriptures. In fact, in 2 Peter, it's referred to as the way of Balaam. And in Jude, it's referred to as the error of Balaam. And here, it's the doctrine of Balaam. That must be something terrible in the sight of the Lord. But what is this? Well, as I said, some had no doubt taken up residence, as it were, in the congregation. Could it have been that the doors were open in this congregation for this kind of character and teaching to infiltrate? A church that had all this going for it? There's something wrong. Well, they no doubt, there's a group that came into the church that had seduced many, many people to sin against the Lord. You know, what was the doctrine of Balaam? It just takes just a little bit. Time's getting away, but you know what Balaam did? Balaam loved money. He was a prophet. He was really a Gentile, but he was a prophet. He knew a lot about God and God's way and so on. And he really wanted money that Balak had offered. Balak was concerned about this great company of Israel, you know, coming out. And he was afraid of them, so he thought, well, if we could just get God to curse this bunch, then they'd be no threat to us. When he approached Balaam, hired for money, I believe he would have gone on to curse them, but yet he said, well, I have to do what God says. Well, he kept going back. Instead of making a decision and standing on, he kept going back and going back to Balak. And finally, you know what he did? He saw that he could not curse. He could not get God to curse the people. So what would he do? Well, his method was this. He approached Balak and explained it this way. Look, all you have to do, if you get these people to intermingle with all this godless people here among whom they're living, if you get them to intermarry, and if you'll get them to commit adultery and fornication with them, God will take care of them. He'll chasten them. That's precisely what happened, because you go back and read the record. They did exactly what the Word had forbidden. There's an illustration of what they were forbidden here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. They had been told to abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. That was clear from the teaching of God's Word to the children of Israel. But notice, here as we read in verse 14, this is exactly what the doctrine of Balaam that had crept in by some teaching. They said, this is what happened. Said, you put a stumbling block in the before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's precisely what they did. Some in this congregation that would do that, yes. But here was the problem. How did they get in? Where's the oversight? What a responsibility the oversight has in a congregation to detect when error like this is creeping in. Somebody, in spite of all that they'd endured, was overlooking their responsibility. And therefore, the church is coming under the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, this is not all he found wrong. Verse 15 says, you have some there who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now you remember to the Ephesians, there were some of the Nicolaitans there, and it says the Ephesian church says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here in Pergamos says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, things which I hate. So there were some real problems inside the congregation here. Well, what was the doctrine of Nicolaitans? Well, actually, we don't have anything to describe it to us in the Scriptures. There are those that say that Nicolaitanism was kind of a teaching of the libertines that taught that under grace, you can do whatever you want. I mean, really, grace covers it all. Sexual immorality, eating things sacrificed to idols, fellowship with the things that go on with idolatry. You don't have to worry about that. But yet, Schofield has some thoughts on this. It sounds very, very reasonable as well. Now, Schofield links the doctrine of Nicolaitanism to the rise of a clergy system, because he takes the definition of the meaning of the name Nicolaitans. It's comes from Nico and Laos, put them together, Nicolaitans, and it means the conqueror of the people. So there was a clergy system that arose, that lording it over God's people. In other words, you have almost in the church like, well, it developed into the popery. Everybody else, the laity. Well, We know that that kind of system developed. If this is where it began, it might well be, because later we see it full-blown. And that's where the Roman Catholic Church had its beginning. It developed out of this kind of teaching, where they finally elected one man to rule over the church. Well, we don't have time to go into all that, but there's a lot that we could consider concerning the clergy-laity system that doesn't necessarily subject itself to popery, but yet it is contrary to the teaching of God's Word. Not only is it that hinder the priesthood of all believers that we were talking about over the weekend, but it divides people into classes, and that's unscriptural. Peter speaks of the elders, they're not to lord it over the people. Now, we could have some illustrations of that. In fact, just in recent months, we all know what's going on, what's been going on down in Mount Washington. That you don't even ask him a question. You get chewed out if you even ask him a question because you're questioning his authority. I'm God's man. This is my pulpit. This is my church, he says. You don't question anything that I do or say. Well, that could well be what was going on. We're giving rise here in the church, that is, to Pergamos. Now notice what he says here in verse 16. Repent. Calling on the church to repent? Yes. He's calling on the church to repent. Well, not everybody was at fault. Well, of course, naturally, these individuals that had compromised were called on to repent, but looking at it, the church as a whole, should not they look at the problem as kind of a corporate problem? Lord, we have sinned. We have not been watching. We've not been watching over your business as we should. We've become lax and indifferent, and look at all of this stuff that has crept in. It's brought dishonor and reproach unto your holy name. So repentance, then, that he's asking for is, you turn. He says you do that quickly, or I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword. The Lord Jesus with the sword? What did we say that sword is for? Judgment. And then sometimes, that's an executioner's sword. That means death. What would happen to this church? Well, only the Lord knows what happened there. But we know that so far as Ephesus is concerned, there was no sign of any church left at Ephesus. There hasn't been any sign of church there for many, many years. I don't know. Maybe the church well, of course, we know that church disappeared, that particular group. They all died off, no doubt, but they lost their testimony, definitely. Now notice, he has, in conclusion here, a commendation for those who will repent and turn, says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Well, what is the manna? Why does he refer to the hidden manna? Manna was such an important thing so far as the Jews concerned. Remember, this was their food. Food from heaven. While they were in their wilderness journey, God miraculously supplied the food to nourish them, to keep them alive, to meet their needs during their wilderness journey. And you know, there was a pot of that manna. It's a manna put in that golden pot and was put in the ark of the covenant. It was kept there.